This reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. And if you're following in a church Bible, that's on page 1190. Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them, in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
In our time together. Well, last month, the European Union encouraged the public to stockpile 72 hours' worth of supplies in case of emergency or geopolitical catastrophe. These stockpiles were to include food, water, a flashlight, radio, cash, and medication. Khadija Labib, the European Commissioner in charge of preparedness and crisis management, if we could have the next slide, please, said on X, "Ready for anything. This must be our new European way of life." Now, whole books have been written on this sort of subject. Here's one of them, The Ultimate Prepper's Survival Guide. The tagline is, it's very small, "Survive the end of the world as we know it." If you're not familiar with it, prepping is the practice of preparing for catastrophic disasters or emergencies. It's often associated with preparing for the end of the world. Well, over the last few weeks in 2 Thessalonians, we have been thinking about a future world-changing event that it's vital to be prepped for. The Bible teaches us that one day Jesus Christ will return to this earth. publicly, physically, visibly. And this letter has shown us that when Jesus comes back, he will bring relief and justice, salvation and judgment. Paul wrote this letter to a young church in Thessalonica. That's modern-day Greece. This church had been going through the mill, and in chapters 1 and 2, Paul's big message for these Christians back then and for us today, it's been simple. Stand firm, Jesus will return. Stand firm, Jesus will return. But it's all begged the question, hasn't it? Whilst we wait for Jesus to come back, what should you and I be doing? How should we be prepping for the end? In the world, when people think about the future, there's often two extremes. When some people think about what's coming, their aim is to hunker down in the bunker. For others, the goal is to live as if there's no tomorrow. Make all the money you can while you can. Live for the next holiday. But this morning, as Christians, how should Jesus' future return transform how we live today? What difference does that future day make to what you and I do on a Monday morning? Paul thinks it should make the world of difference. Look back with me briefly at the end of chapter 2. The end of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is very much the hinge of the letter. And in light of Jesus' return, what does Paul pray in verse 17? That the Lord would encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. In light of Jesus' return, that's what Paul prays. And now in chapter 3, Paul unpacks what this looks like with two key priorities for you and I to have before Jesus returns. So what should our priorities be before Jesus returns? Here's the first. Number one, pray for God's word to go out. Pray for God's word to go out. Come with me to verse 1. What does Paul say? As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. Literally, Paul wants prayer for the gospel to run and be glorified. It's as though the gospel message is like an unstoppable athlete at the Olympics. Like Usain Bolt surging ahead and sprinting to glory, breaking the records. You see, Paul had big ambitions for the gospel. I wonder, is that true for us? Do our prayers reflect Paul's priority? You see, as Christians, what we pray about reflects what we care about. I've been challenged by that personally this week. Do I make it my priority to pray for God's word to go out? If that's not something you ever pray for, or pray for it regularly, well, it's really helpful to step back and ask why. Why did Paul care about this so much? Well, Paul cared because of the eternal realities that we've seen in this letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have been told that there is a day of judgment when Jesus returns. There is a day to come, chapter 1 verse 8, when those who reject Jesus will face eternal ruin. Chapter 2 verse 10, when those who refuse to love the truth will not be saved, but will perish. This raises the question, doesn't it? How can people be saved on the day that Jesus comes back? Well, the answer's in the here and now. It's in chapter 1, verse 10, by believing in the gospel that Paul taught. Chapter 2, verse 12, by believing in the truth. And what do people need to know if they are to believe in Jesus? Well, they need to hear about him, don't they? They need to hear about what Jesus has done, that he has died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we can be welcomed back into God's family. People desperately need to hear that there is good hope. Chapter 2, verse 16. I wonder, as you battle the crowds in Chelmsford on a Saturday, or you get stuck in traffic on the A12, or even outside the church here this morning, do you ever stop and think, where are all these people heading to? Do they have hope? Or are they heading to hell? Before we move on, let me ask you, do you know that hope for yourself? Have you responded to the gospel yourself? If you're not a Christian here this morning, the most important thing you can do, the greatest priority you can have before Jesus comes back, is that you put your trust in him. Are you ready for his return? It's a matter of critical, eternal importance. And that is why verse 1, Paul asks for prayer for the gospel to go viral. And haven't those prayers been answered across 2,000 years of church history? Do you know what the most widespread book of all time is? Well, it's the Bible. The Guinness Book of World Records estimates that over 5 billion copies have been sold. And our big priority now is to get the gospel message out. That's why Mission Essex has been set up to revitalize and to plant churches in our county. We want God's word to get to everyone in Essex. That's why we prayed earlier for members of our church who are preaching this morning in other churches. Let me encourage you, every Sunday as you travel to church, pray that God's word will go out here and across the county. And thinking globally, let's pray for our mission partners, like Tim, who we heard from earlier, that God's word will go viral through their work. 75 million people least reached with the gospel in Central Asia. Let's pray for the gospel to be breaking new ground there. And as we pray, look at what else Paul prays for, verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. You see, as we think about what we pray for, Paul requests prayer for protection, because as the gospel goes out, as it gains a foothold in enemy territory, it attracts opposition like a magnet. We see that all over the world. We even see it in this country. This week, a friend of mine who lives in Surrey was telling me that a local borough council are seeking an injunction against street preachers. They want to stop the Christian faith being shared in public in Aldershot and Farnborough. This would criminalise Christian prayer, singing, and evangelism. It's real. And we need to pray against such things. Sadly, some people hate the gospel and they hate to see it spreading. And behind that is satanic hatred. We saw in chapter 2, Paul reminded us that Satan is working to deceive people. And so Paul prays. He requests prayer for spiritual protection. And in light of this reality, verse 3 is a great encouragement. What does Paul say? But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. That's Satan. What Paul is saying is this: because God is sovereign, we don't need to be scared. Because God is faithful, he will keep his people come what may. And as Paul calls us to pray, for God's word to go out, for God's messengers to be protected, he also prays, verses 4 and 5, that God's word will go in. That God's word will go in to our hearts and our lives. That really tees up the rest of this chapter. But before we get into that, let me say it is easy to get weary in the Christian life, to become a bit defeatist about getting the gospel out, apathetic about praying for the gospel to go out when we don't see much fruit. And so in verse 5, Paul prays that the Lord will direct our hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So we will keep going in this. You see, whilst we live now, whilst we wait for Jesus to return, Paul's priority for us is not that we hunker down in the bunker or retreat from society. It's not that we throw everything into living our best lives now. It's that we are deeply and passionately committed to sharing the gospel and that we pray for God's word to go out. This is a top priority for every Christian. Whatever age or stage, wherever we live, whatever we do, the theologian Jonathan Edwards put it like this: there is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and to advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. Do you believe that this morning? This is Paul's number one priority here. Pray for God's word to go out. But there's also a second priority. Before Jesus returns, we're not only to pray for God's word to go out, we are also to do what God's word says. To do what God's word says. And this is where Paul confronts the third big problem in Thessalonica. We've seen over the weeks, haven't we, that there were these big issues facing the church. There was persecution, chapter 1. There was deception, chapter 2. The third problem in chapter 3 is with a group of Christians who, verse 6, were idle and disruptive. The same description is in verse 11. It seems that there were a group of Christians who had quit their jobs and who were now causing a major pastoral problem. And at the deepest, most fundamental level, the problem was one of disobedience. They were not, verse 6, living according to the teaching you receive from us. They were not living in line with the gospel. They were not doing what God's word says. And it wasn't a new problem. Let me explain. When Paul had been at Thessalonica a couple of years before, he had spent time teaching them. One of the things he had taught them is in verse 10. Have a look with me. When Paul had been with them, what did he teach them? The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Then in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, verse 14, you can flick back there, Paul had urged the Thessalonians to warn those who were idle and disruptive. Back in chapter 4 of his first letter, verses 11 to 12, he had warned the Thessalonians that a lazy Christian is a lousy witness to the unbelieving world. And now, despite that teaching, despite those loving warnings, by the time we get to 2 Thessalonians, some people were still refusing to work. Now, before we dig into this, please note two things. Number one, the issue was not with Christians who wanted to work, but who couldn't find employment. That is a common and a painful problem. You may be facing that yourself this morning. You've just been repeatedly knocked back as you look for work. That is not what we're talking about here. Number two, the issue wasn't with Christians who wanted to work, but who couldn't because of ill health, whether that's mental health, physical health. We need to note that carefully. No, the issue, verse 10, was with those who were unwilling to work, with those for whom there was a disconnect between how they were called to live as Christians and how they were behaving. Let me try and illustrate. A few months ago, I was using our Henry Hoover in our living room. I was pushing it up and down the room, and the Hoover was making plenty of noise, but there was a problem. It didn't seem to be doing anything. I looked back at where it had been, and the carpet was still dirty. It wasn't making any inroads into the debris scattered all over the floor. There was an important gap between what the machine was meant to be doing and what it was delivering. And that was the problem in Thessalonica. This group of Christians who'd given up work were making plenty of noise, but their faith left next to no impression on where they'd been. If you look behind them, where they'd been on a Monday morning, where they'd been on a Friday night, from week to week, you couldn't see any difference. There was a disconnect between how they were supposed to be living and what they were actually doing. But why? Why were they so unwilling to work? Well, back in my house, the problem with the Henry Hoover and his work was caused by one of my sons pushing a tube from his toy Henry Hoover down the spout of Daddy's Henry, and that had caused the blockage. The problem in Thessalonica was a different blockage. Now, Paul doesn't tell us explicitly what it was, but there are various credible possibilities. Just imagine for a moment a carpenter in downtown Thessalonica called Claudius. Claudius had become a Christian and he'd promptly given up his job. Why did he do it? Well, one possibility is that Claudius and others like him had been taken in by false teaching, the false teaching of chapter 2. They'd been told Jesus has already come back, and so they'd jacked in their job. Claudius had quit carpentry, and now he was sofa surfing around the church. He wasn't waiting for new work, he was waiting for Jesus. History shows us how weird and wacky ideas about Jesus' return have often led to wonky views that are wrong about work. That's one theory, quite plausible. Another theory is that the church was so loving, remember it was known for its love, chapter 1, verse 3, it was so loving that people were taking advantage. Claudius had grabbed his P45 and got straight on the church grub crawl. He didn't need to work anymore because he could shop around for the best church food every night. He even had his own TripAdvisor review system set up. Another theory is that the church had been really influenced by Greek ideas, by the Greek love of talking about concepts. Theology, that's where it all mattered. Putting it into practice, practical work, less important. And so you can imagine Claudius loved talking about the Bible. When he'd been at work, he spent most of his time daydreaming about Deuteronomy, so much so that in the end he ditched his day job altogether. He thought, no, church ministry, that's where all the real action is. I can only glorify God in that. Well, no. Whichever of these scenarios it was, all three of them have a wonky view of work. They're all wrong, because the Bible has a very high and a very positive view of work, of what we do from 8 till 5 or for much longer during the week. Work is all part of God's good design for humanity. Work is a good gift from God. Now, yes, it's true to say we so often experience frustration with our work living in a fallen world. But work is a good thing that God has called us to do as Christians. And yet this group were disobeying God's word by refusing to work. So let's try and push this a bit further. What does this teach us about the priority of doing what God's word says? Remember, that was the root issue here. Two things. Well, doing what God's word says means we'll take sin seriously. You see, I could make the rest of this sermon all about work, but actually I think the emphasis firstly is that we take sin seriously. Paul repeatedly tells the Thessalonian Christians to keep their distance. Look again at verse 6. What does he say? In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive. It's a staggeringly strong command, isn't it? It comes with Jesus' authority. And it comes because sin is contagious. Bad company corrupts. And it's a strong command because sin is serious. To repeatedly and deliberately disobey what God's word says is to sin. Now, Paul appeals to this group one more time. You see that in verses 11 to 12. But if they still won't listen and repent and go back to work, he urges action. Look at verse 14. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may be ashamed. These are strong words, aren't they? Paul is calling for a form of church discipline here. There's a lot more we could say about this from other parts of the New Testament. Sometimes it's where someone will be excluded from taking the Lord's Supper. Now, to our ears, this may sound very strong. We might ask, is this loving? Well, note what Paul says in verse 15. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. In the New Testament, the aim of church discipline is always to bring back the person who has gone astray, to restore them lovingly into God's family. And in this, great wisdom and care is needed. You see, it is all too easy to point out other people's sins and ignore our own. And so for us here this morning, the issue we might be most in danger of deliberately and disobeying God in may not be in the area of our work. It could be in other areas. Sex outside of marriage. Refusing to forgive someone. Holding on to a grudge. Gossiping or speaking critically of others in church. We each need to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, do we have blind spots where we are living in disobedience to God's word, where we're not doing what God's word says? You see, as a church, it's easy for us to say we're a Bible-centered church. As Christians, it's easy to say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. But are we Bible-obeying believers? It's harder, isn't it? Doing what God's word says means, number one, we'll take sin seriously. Secondly, it means we'll never tire of doing what is good. We'll never tire of doing what is good. In verses 7 to 9, Paul encourages the Thessalonian Christians to follow his example. Back when Paul had visited them, he had wanted to be a blessing and not a burden. Paul didn't grab all he could, but he gave. He worked night and day, laboring and toiling. And in his example of sacrificial love, while Paul was imitating Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And of course, that is the model for all of Jesus' followers. Look at verse 13. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. You can imagine, perhaps some of these church members in Thessalonica had been taken advantage of by these idle believers. Perhaps they had been fleeced by another member of the flock. Perhaps you've experienced that yourself. Perhaps you've been taken advantage of by Christians in the past. You've lost money or possessions by the dishonesty of someone who claims to be following Jesus. Well, when that happens, it's easy to grow cynical or to be hard-hearted about helping other people in the future. But Paul urges us to keep going, to never tire of doing what is good. And in this passage, doing good, our work for the Lord, Paul is not simply talking about paid employment. This passage applies to us wherever God has placed us. If you're in full-time education, there can be a strong temptation to idleness, to fritter away time. But God calls you to apply yourself to what he's given you to do. if you're looking after children or caring for a sick relative at home. God wants to encourage you this morning to keep going in that work that is so often hidden to so many and devalued in our society. God sees it and values it highly. Or maybe during the week you're employed in work that you feel is really mundane. Well, in your refusal to cut corners and clock off early, that is all part of your worship to God, that you are never tiring of doing what is good. If you're employed in the city doing long hours, well, this passage applies to how you work, that we never tire of doing what is good. And notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, never tire of doing. There is a danger, I think, that probably some of us love our work too much. We idolize being busy. No, what Paul is calling us to do is to never tire of doing good. Tomorrow morning, wherever you are, God has placed you there to do good. The theologian R.C. Sproul puts it like this: we do not segment our lives, giving some time to God, some to our business or schooling, while keeping parts to ourselves. The idea is to live all of our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and for the honor and glory of God. That is what the Christian life is all about. Right back at the start of this letter, chapter 1, verse 10, Paul reminded us that when Jesus comes back, he will be glorified in us. And so for us now, as we wait for that day, our calling is to glorify God in our lives. And these two priorities are how we can do that: by praying for God's word to go out, and by doing what God's word says. That is how we are to prepare for Jesus' return. And as we close this morning, let me say we are not left on our own in this. In verses 16 to 18, we're not going to go into those in detail now, but Paul prays that God's peace, his presence, and his grace, he prays that these things are with us as we wait for Jesus to come back. So in light of all that Paul has taught us, let's long for our future with the Lord Jesus. And let's live for him now in the present. Let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for alerting us to these great eternal realities in this letter of 2 Thessalonians. And we thank you that there is a day when your Son will return to bring salvation and judgment. Help us to be personally ready for that day. Help us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us to see how urgent these realities are. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to commit to pray for your word to go out, that many would come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray for your help for us, that we would put your word into practice in our lives, that we would live lives that glorify the Lord Jesus now and that point to that wonderful future to come. Help us to do this in the strength of your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.